For those recovering from surgery, we pray for healing for them, Lord, and for you to guide them in the days ahead. For those contemplating surgery or meeting with doctors about a particular condition and how best to treat it, grant wisdom to them. And we pray that you would provide for all of their needs. We pray for others, Lord. We think of those caring for elderly parents and pray that you would assist them and help them with this task. We know that it is a challenge. No two situations are alike. And we have several in our church who are caring for elderly parents. We rejoice for the layman family as his parents are marking an anniversary and the family is gathered to mark that occasion. We're grateful for the 60 years of marriage, I believe, is what the occasion is marking, and we pray the continued blessing upon that family. We pray for others, Lord, who are struggling financially, provide for their needs, and we trust that for those who need work, you will provide work, and we pray that you would open doors for them. We pray for others, Lord, who are struggling emotionally with doubt or with perhaps depression, or thinking of their own self-worth and doubting that. We pray that they would see themselves in light of the scriptures, that they become to understand your grace and your kindness to them, and that what is said on social media or what the culture tells us is important, really, in the end, is not important at all. What's important is not so much what we think, but what you say about us. We pray for other matters too, Lord. We pray for the elders meeting tomorrow. Grant us wisdom as we gather to talk about different matters related to our flock. And we pray your continued blessing upon our congregation. We pray for you to add to our numbers. We pray for peace and for protection from the evil one. We pray for those on the mission fields. We pray for Mark and Laura Ambrose, who are affiliated missionaries with the OPC serving in Cambodia. We pray your continued blessing upon them as they work with teens and as they minister to these young people, sowing the seeds of the gospel and discipling those who are believers. We pray for much fruit. We continue to pray for Mike and Lily, who minister in the U.S. from Asia. We're grateful for the work that Mike's been doing, traveling and speaking, but also his translation work, and we pray that this would you would enable him to see this to an end. And we pray that as he translates these resources, they would be of much use to the people with whom he is working. We pray for Ben and Heather Hopp, who have transitioned from Haiti to Africa. And Ben has been busy at the Knox School of Theology and in Uganda. And so we pray for him as he continues to adjust to life in this portion of the world and serves as a regional missionary there. And we pray for the gospel to go forward in that needy place, that through him, through others who have labored there, that more and more pastors can be trained and more churches established. And we look forward to that work continuing. We pray for those in government, Lord, and we pray for those who are in office above us, that you'd grant them humility in their tasks and their duties. We pray for them that you would grant them wisdom in the matters that are before them, and pray that as they consider the issues, they would know the best path forward. They wouldn't be concerned about how it looks for them, to them, or for them in particular, or who gets credit, but they would do the right thing. We pray that those over us would serve with honesty and with integrity as well, that they wouldn't be looking to do things to benefit their friends or to line their pockets or to do any such thing at all. We pray for those in office over us, that you would soften their hearts on important moral concerns, and that they would rule and make decisions that would take into account the moral concerns that are brought up in the scriptures and that are brought up by your people. Ultimately, Lord, we pray that no matter who's in office, that your purposes would triumph over man's purposes, and that you would lead and guide and steer those in office over us to that end. As we turn to the scriptures now, we pray that you would speak through me. We pray that you would speak to each and every one. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bible with me as we continue through Matthew's Gospel, or Matthew 13 today. Probably a familiar passage, and I would ask you not to turn down the volume and tune me out and do other things. That's sometimes what happens with the familiar passage. Matthew 13. We begin reading in verse 1, and I'm not going to read all the way down to verse 23. That's where I intend to cover, but by way of introduction, I'll just read the very beginning. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and he sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Last week, as we were working through Matthew 12, I told you that that was kind of a watershed chapter. Now, a watershed, of course, is a geographic feature. It could be a mountain. It could be a ridge. It could be something even flatter. But a watershed is basically a geographic feature where water on one side of it flows a certain direction, and if water is on the other side, it flows a different direction. You can look at a map of our county, for instance, and you'll find several watersheds, but it's most pronounced where there's mountains. You think of the Continental Divide, where waters on one side will flow towards the Pacific, others will flow towards the Mississippi River and the Gulf of Mexico, or the Gulf of America. That's the current here. So anyway, Matthew 12 is kind of one of those chapters. We're leading up to Matthew 12. It's like we're going a certain direction. And now after the criticisms of the Pharisees and their sin, which I described as the unpardonable sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, attributing to the devil the works of God, Jesus is now talking in a different manner and teaching in a different manner. And so what we have in the beginning of chapter 13 and continuing on through the rest of the gospel are a series of parables. And what I want to do is today is talk about parables themselves and talk about what is a parable, talk about why Jesus used them, and in particular talk about this parable. So as we work through the text, what I'm going to do is lay some groundwork that will be applicable for the rest of the parables in this chapter, but for other parables that we will see down the road. Well, first of all, let's talk about parables themselves and some preliminary considerations about parables. Parables are not the same as allegory. Sometimes there's some overlap, but we shouldn't see them in terms of strict allegory. Of course, allegory is a fictional story where every detail in the story stands for something. Pilgrim's Progress is a perfect example, maybe the greatest example that we have, at least among Christian literature. Every detail in the story stands for something. The main character, Christian, is on a journey. That journey represents the pilgrimage that every believer is on until we reach heaven. Now, of course, he begins the journey. He's not even a believer, but he then sets out. He's got this tremendous burden on his back. He seeks relief. The burden, of course, is sin and guilt for sin. The burden is lifted as he believes in Christ. And then the story goes on describing his journey. Every geographic feature stands for something. Think of the slough or the slough of despond, a place of despair and hopelessness, the hill of difficulty, the valley of humiliation. As he nears the celestial city, he enters what's called Beulah, and he hears the music of the celestial city. And of course, before he can enter the celestial city, he has to cross the Jordan River, which is a metaphor for death. So everything in Pilgrim's Progress stands for something else. There's all of these details that must be understood. Now, for most of the history of the church, the way people interpreted the parables was that they were allegory. And they began to assign all sorts of different meanings to the elements of the stories. Classic example of interpreting a parable as allegory, this is one of many, would be Augustine, as he spoke about the parable of the Good Samaritan. The wounded man, the man who was beaten and left along the road, beaten by robbers, Augustine said, represents Adam. The man, of course, was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and of course, Jerusalem represents the heavenly city from which Adam had fallen. Then the thieves, of course, Augustine concluded, represented the devil, who tricked Adam and deprived him of his immortality. The priest and the Levite who came along and passed on the other side of the road, they represented the Old Testament law, which cannot save anyone. Of course, maybe the easiest character in the story to guess who it might represent, the Good Samaritan represented Jesus, who stopped and cared for this man. Augustine understood the inn where the Good Samaritan took the man who had been beaten, where he could rest and recuperate and recover from his injuries. The inn represented the church. And last but not least, who did the innkeeper represent? In Augustine's mind, the innkeeper represented the Apostle Paul. I bet you didn't see that one coming. I didn't, myself. The problem with allegory, and I'm relying on a book that I used in seminary, Craig Blomberg, on interpreting parables. One of the problems is no two expositors of Scripture agreed on the interpretation of every point of the passage. And so you could have any number of people interpreting the parable of the Good Samaritan, and they would come down with assigning different meaning to different characters and different elements of the story, and no two people really ever agreed on everything. And secondly, as people interpret the parables allegorically, they would read in events of their own day and age into the parable and draw conclusions that are there. That's called anachronism. And that's always a red flag, to introduce things that wouldn't even have been known in Jesus' day as he gave the parables. Those are just red flags that someone is reading into the text. Now, a basic rule of thumb about a parable is this, a basic definition. We could just summarize it as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Blomberg builds upon this when he says, parables are best viewed as proportional analogies. And what he means when he says proportional analogies is that we read a parable and there's a person or an object in the story that corresponds to a person or a thing in real life. So there's an analogy there. There may be some allegorical similarities, but there's an analogy that's being drawn. Now, for the first 19 centuries of the church, everyone understood the parables as allegory, and they read them that way. But since the beginning of the 20th century, scholarship has changed, and they tried to get away from allegory, and they tried to understand the parables, but what often happens is they boil it down to one major point, and they shortchange what the meaning of the story is about. The better approach is this, to see that parables do include some allegorical elements, but let's be cautious about assigning a secret meaning to every detail in the story. A good rule of thumb about interpreting parables is this, that there should be about one point of application based on every character who is in the parable, and probably don't go beyond that too much, otherwise we'll be running afoul, we'll be running and forcing the text to say things that it doesn't really say. Now, this passage that we have before us, what do we make of it? The setting is verse 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. That connects us to chapter 12. Now, you will recall in chapter 12, it began with Jesus and the disciples going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. They're plucking grain. and they're rubbing it in their hands, blowing the chaff, having a small bite to eat for breakfast. They're accused of harvesting, of working on the Sabbath. And Jesus pushes back against that. He then goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. There's a man with a withered hand, and they want to know if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. He heals the man, and the Pharisees and the scribes are upset about him. And so after these two confrontations, in verse 15, he withdrew from them so as not to escalate the situation anymore. And he privately healed a number of people, and he told them not to make him known. But word of a particular miracle spread, because a demon-possessed man, verse 22 of chapter 12, was brought to him. The man was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But this is when the Pharisees said he's doing his work by the power of the devil. They committed the unpardonable sin. So on that very same day, after all of that, Jesus went out of the house, Peter's house, and sat beside the sea. Sitting there was a common way a rabbi would teach in that day. They would read the scriptures, but then they would be seated to give their comments and to comment on the passage itself. We're told in verse 2 that great crowds gathered about him so that people couldn't hear him or see him. So to accommodate the crowd, he got into a boat and he sat down, again assuming the place and the seat of a rabbi. And the whole crowd stood on the beach and he spoke to them in parables. Now, some people believe that they know the place where Jesus delivered this. There's a particular place called the Cove of Parables. It's kind of a horseshoe-shaped area there in Palestine along the Sea of Galilee, a natural amphitheater, so that if the wind was right, your voice could be carried for 100 yards or further. Maybe that was the place he delivered it. Maybe it wasn't. But the fact of the matter is, a large crowd was there. They could hear him, and he began to speak in parables. And he told them the parable. A sower went out to sow, a common scene in that day. And as he sowed his seed and he scattered that seed, some fell on the path, some fell on rocky ground, some fell among the thorns, some fell on good soil, and it produced a good crop. It's interesting, there are a lot of scholars who want to get into a debate about the nature of the agricultural practices in Palestine. There are those who want to say that the common way they sowed or they planted their fields was that they would scatter the seed and then plow the field afterwards to work it in. Others say, no, it's just the opposite. They plowed the field first and then they scattered. It's kind of a useless debate because the parable is not about the agricultural practices in Palestine. It's about the seed, and it falls upon four different soils. And so the parable ends with Jesus saying to everyone, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, the physical act of hearing my voice and my words is not sufficient. You need to take them in, you need to mull them over, you need to comprehend and assimilate it in your life. Those who have ears to hear can do all of that. To those who don't have those sorts of ears, you'll hear the words, but you won't understand the meaning. So what's the significance here? The disciples pose a question to him in verse 10. Why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak this way? Parables obviously are not easy to understand. They're kind of a riddle. And I've never been good at those sorts of things. I think of Samson in the Old Testament and the riddles that were going on there, and I'm like, I would have never guessed what he's talking about. You think of the parable in the Old Testament, the classic parable that Nathan told King David. And David, as he heard this parable about a family with this single lamb, and it was like a pet, and it was dear to them, but a rich man who had all sorts of livestock took this, David was very angry and wanted justice for the man. And it was at that point Nathan was able to tell him, "You are the man. You are the one who has done this very thing with Bathsheba. So parables are not very easy to understand at all. And there's something going on here where basically Jesus is saying that if you are committed to understanding my word and the plain teaching of my word, then you will be able to understand the parables. Now, the parables basically have two purposes, to reveal and to conceal. To those who have already heard the word of God and begun to assimilate the word into their life, the parables are given to expand upon that knowledge, to reveal more about their Savior, to reveal more about the kingdom of heaven. But by the same token, to those who are skeptics, to those who have not believed, to those who have attributed to Jesus that he's doing his ministry by the power of the devil, they don't have a right to any further illumination, any further knowledge. For them, the parables are a means of judgment. It's concealing the truth from God, the truth of God from them. This all comes out in verses 11 through 15. To you, verse 11, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So to the disciples who have heard Jesus from the beginning, and they've listened, and they've obeyed, and they brought their lives into conformity with his word, to them, Jesus says, you have a right to understand more about the kingdom. You are entitled to understand this, the secrets of the kingdom, the Greek word literally, the mysteries of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is breaking in to this present evil age, but it's not here yet in its fullness, and you are given the right to understand more and more about how this is working. And so you've been given the right to know. In other words, you've been given the right to plumb the depths as much as is humanly possible, to understand the deep things of God, something that others are not going to be able to get to, they're not going to have access to, they're not going to be able to understand because of their prior commitment to denying what I'm saying. This continues in verse 12 when he says, to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. So to those who have heard me when I was speaking plainly, and teaching plainly, and doing what I've been doing, they will have even more given to them, and they will have an abundance of information about the kingdom of heaven. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In other words, those people who maybe grew up in the temple and have been trained in the scriptures, and they understand up to a certain point what the scriptures are teaching, they're not going to get any more information. They're already closed off against what I have to say. And even what they know will probably start to diminish. Now, verse 13 continues his thoughts when he says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. They claim to understand, but they're ignorant. They claim to see, but they're blind. They claim to hear, but they are deaf. And I can't help them, is what Jesus is saying here. I can't do anything for such hard-hearted people who are stubborn in their unbelief. Then he quotes Isaiah. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. What's going on here? Why is Jesus quoting from Isaiah? Of course, this chapter in Isaiah is famous. R.C. Sproul made it famous, talking about the vision that Isaiah had in the year that King Uzziah died. He saw the Lord on his throne. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ, cherubim back and forth. But in that chapter, Isaiah has been commissioned as God's spokesman to go out and speak to the people on God's behalf. But as he is being sent out, God is saying to him, look, you're going to go out and preach And you're going to encounter people who hear but do not understand, who claim to see but they will never perceive. This people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, their eyes they have closed, and so forth. And what Jesus is doing is, he is saying to his audience, he's saying to the disciples, and he's saying to anyone who will hear. There's a direct parallel between Isaiah's day and the hard hearts of his people, God's people at that time, in my day and my ministry. Just as the people in Isaiah's day were faithful in keeping the calendar and faithful in offering the sacrifices, yet their hearts are far from me, so a similar thing exists right here and now. The temple is running like a clock. Sacrifices are delivered on time, and they're made on time. People are doing all of the external things, but their hearts are far from me. They have eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear. Their hearts are callous and unbelieving. Jesus summarizes then when he says in verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Now, of course, this is a result of God's grace enabling them to believe in the first place. But even from that beginning, the disciples have proven to be faithful. They have heard Jesus' words, they have applied them, they've assimilated them, they've made their own, and now they're being granted more information. They don't realize it, but they are going to become the pillars of the church. They're going to be sent out as apostles to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. But nevertheless, the statement is true. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. You are now becoming attuned to the things of God. For truly I say to you, verse 17, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not see it. What is he saying? He's saying this to the disciples, and by extension he's saying to us, if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, that they are more blessed than the prophets who preceded them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, John the Baptist. They all long to look into the things that are now being revealed to the disciples. And if we, like the disciples, have been studying God's word and applying it to our lives, we are more blessed than all of them because we live at this stage of redemptive history and we have seen all that God has done. But it's only true. The blessing only rests on those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Now the parable is then explained. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what has been sown along the path. And so he talked about earlier when he gave the parable about the birds coming in and devouring the seed before it could even have a chance to germinate. Well, the birds represent the devil here. And the birds represent the devil in the sense that he's snatching away what had been sown. The seed, of course, is the good news of the gospel, of Jesus Christ dying for sinners. It's the good news that he has come to bring his kingdom into this world. The path represents hard-hearted people. The path represents people like the scribes and the Pharisees who are resistant to the truth. How resistant are they to the truth? Listen to these words from James Montgomery Boyce. This ground has been trampled down by many feet that have passed that way over scores of years. What is it that makes the human heart hard? There can be only one answer: sin. Sin hardens the heart, and the heart that is hardened sins even more broadly and deliberately. This type of person is described in the first chapter of Romans. They begin by suppressing the truth about God that may be known from nature. This plunges them into spiritual ignorance and degradation that inevitably follows. And at last comes not only the practice of such sins, but the approval of them as well. So these are people who have intentionally hardened their hearts, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and it sets them down a path where they go from bad to worse, and then even worse. They might be in church, they might be church-going folks, but they're resistant to the gospel. So he's describing the scribes and the Pharisees, and even people of our day who act in a similar way. Verse 20. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So the rocky ground, the person here is like a shallow enthusiast. They hear the good news of the gospel, and there's some enthusiasm for it, but it doesn't last. They have no root in themselves, and they fall away. The word fall away can be translated as stumble here. It's the Greek word skandalizo, which means to stumble over, like a stumbling stone in the path. These are people who are initially receptive to the gospel, but for some reason they don't last. Perhaps they fall away because the Christian life is too hard. It's too inconvenient. They don't like the demands that come with it. Maybe they fall away because of persecution or some sort of tribulation. Or maybe they just don't want the hassle. And they say, well, it was interesting. That was my Christian phase, but now I'm on to something else. Who knows what that's about? Again, James Montgomery Boyce describes it this way. Many people fit this description. We see them in our evangelical churches. Their shallow hearts are attracted to the excitement of a place where there seems to be a lot happening. They hear the gospel, they seem to fit in, they might even make a profession of faith, but then some difficulty arises, the loss of a job, misunderstandings with other Christians, sickness, even a bad romance, and just as suddenly as they once embraced the faith, they fall away. And they fall away because in the end they were never truly born again. They were here for the wrong reasons. We have a third soil. The third soil is what? We're told in verse 22, what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. If the one was described as a shallow enthusiast, this one perhaps is described as a strangled heart, choked out. Choked out by the concerns of this world. One person says, riches do not choke a person all at once. It is a gradual process, like weeds, like the weeds in Christ's parable. Riches grow up gradually. Slowly they strangle the budding spiritual life within. And you think of the weeds, and you think of the thorns that are here, they're competing with the seed. For what? Water, for nutrients, for sunlight. And because they can outcompete the seed that has been sown, eventually the seed will get choked out. It just does not have enough going for it. It just can't compete. They give in to the lure of riches and to the love of money. Think of the parable in Luke 12 about the rich man who tore down his barns to build new ones. He had this tremendous harvest. What am I going to do? I'll tear down my barns, put up new barns, I'll store the harvest, and I won't have to work for years. He was in love with money, but in the end he lost his life because the Lord was calling him out of this world. He was a fool. Finally, we have the good soil. It depicts the heart that receives the word of God for what it is. It's been prepared to receive the garden. It receives regular water and nurture, and these plants will yield an abundant harvest according to an individual's life and where God has placed them. Some will produce 100-fold, in others 60, in others 30. The point isn't so much how much was produced, but there is fruit that has been produced because the seed was sown on good soil. How do we understand all of this, and how do we pull it all together by way of a conclusion. First of all, let me say there are a couple of ways to misinterpret this parable. I want you to realize that as you read this parable, I don't think you can find a single command in this passage. There is nothing in verses 1 through 23 that says, this is what you need to do, or this is what you need to stop doing. It's written in the indicative tense. But I've heard the parable taught along these lines. Look at the four soils, take a look at your life, and ask, well, what sort of soil am I? And then figure out what you need to do to make yourself into good soil that will produce a harvest. That's not what it's teaching. It's not telling you that if you're rocky soil, you need to get out there with a shovel and start digging and get rid of the rocks. Or if there's thorns, you need to get rid of them. That's not what it's saying at all. It's describing the state of affairs in the world, that there's basically four different types of people. And the word of God is spread, scattered, and there are basically four different responses to the word of God. So it's in the indicative tense. A second common misinterpretation, this comes from Blomberg again in his book on parables, is that those who got away from the allegorical approach and they tried to summarize every parable in terms of one major point, they did one of either two things with this parable. Some wanted to make the parable all about the present growth of the kingdom in spite of opposition, or they wanted to talk about it in terms of its future triumph and glory. The one approach focuses on the unfruitful plants. The second approach focuses only on the fruitful ones. It seems to be an overly simple rendering and reasoning and summarizing of the parable. Perhaps a better way to interpret the parable than to understand it is this. Like the sower in the parable, God's word is spread widely in the world, and it encounters four different kinds of people. Like the three kinds of unfruitful soil, many will respond to God's words and the gospel with less than saving faith. Some will be like the hard soil who will just, it'll bounce off and won't have any impact at all. Some will receive it for a short time, but they're like the rocky soil. There's no roots, and what is sown may begin to germinate, but it's never going to mature, and it dies. Some is sown among the thorns and gets choked out because of love for the world, the love for money, the love for things. And then people realize, gee, I can't serve God and I can't serve money. Well, I know what has to be moved out to the periphery. It's God. And so they're like the thorns that choke out the fruit. And then finally, there is the good soil that receives it and understands it. These are people who welcome God's word, who obey God's word, regardless of challenges that come along the way. They persevere unto the end. And so these are the people who are described as the good soil. One final point that I would bring out of this section of Scripture is this. We might think of Jesus as a master evangelist, and he was. But he didn't bat 1,000. Not everybody who he preached to believed the gospel. In fact, based on the parable, his batting average was closer to 250, not 300 or 400 or whatever. Which gives us encouragement, doesn't it? That we might think, well, gee, if I'm going to share the gospel, I want to be guaranteed that everybody's going to believe. The parable is basically going to tell us, well, actually, it's just the opposite. Most of the people are going to reject it. It's okay to tell them. It's okay to talk about the gospel. Just realize that apart from the Holy Spirit working in someone's heart, you're going to be encountering hard soil, rocky soil, the hard path, the rocky soil, the thorns. And every so often, you're going to hit some good soil. Doesn't matter. Keep sowing the word. Keep presenting the word. And trust that God will provide the growth. So the parable really, truly is in the indicative sense, stating the way things are in the world. The parable was given as a means, and parables are given in general terms to reveal the truth to those who really want to know God's word and his kingdom, but they're also given to conceal, to confound those who are critics, so that though they think they see, they don't, and though they think they hear, they really don't. And so as we work our way through the rest of Matthew's gospel, just keep this in mind. The parables were given to illuminate the minds of God's people and to confound those who are his enemies. Let's close with prayer.